Now let's turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 9 for our message this morning. I'd like to talk about the things that accompany salvation. Acts chapter 9. The writer to the Hebrews makes a reference to the things that accompany salvation. He's commending the believers he was writing to, even though there are five warning passages in the Epistle of Hebrews, because there's always the possibility that even amongst the Lord's people, there are those who are only making professions of faith and not genuine professions of faith. And so he says, but we're persuaded better things of you, brethren. So he's talking to the believers there in Hebrews chapter 6, and says and makes a reference and a metaphor to fruit. And he talks about those who are those that bear fruit for the Lord, and that demonstrates their true faith in Christ. And those are just exhibiting thorns and briars. And of course, that is an open profession of faith, but not necessarily a genuine profession of faith. And he says, I'm persuaded. He didn't say, I want to see better things. He says, I'm persuaded better things of you and the things that accompany salvation. And so he's underscoring the fact that true faith will demonstrate itself in true life for Christ and the manifestations of that. And we have an example of that here in Acts chapter 9 with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. So let's begin reading then. Acts chapter 9, beginning of verse 1, it says that Saul, that's what he was called at this point in his life, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone around him as light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Verse 8. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he had seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard of by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I will show him how many great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Verse 17, And Ananias went his way, entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight and arose and was baptized. When he had received food, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he who destroyed them who called on his name in Jerusalem and came here for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And God will certainly bless the reading in obedience to his precious word. It says in Isaiah chapter 55, right? It will go forth, his word will go forth and accomplish that which he pleases. Well, here's the account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And if you were to take a look, who would later be called the Apostle Paul, and if you took a look at the life of Saul of Tarsus, again, the Apostle Paul, you could divide it up in a couple different sections. Right is here is his conversion in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 13, you see his call. At that point, the second half of the book of Acts begins, And it chronicles pretty much the activities and the ministry of Saul of Tarsus, again called the Apostle Paul. And so there was his call. So you have his conversion here in chapter 9. You have his call in chapter 13. In chapter 17, we see him at Athens, Greece, and he's preaching the gospel to those who are lost. And so you see the heart of the Apostle Paul, the concern that he had for the lost. And that's in Acts chapter 17. And then you see the care for the churches that he had in Acts chapter 20. He calls for the Ephesian elders to come and meet him. He didn't call for the whole church there at Ephesus. He called just for a representative contingent, and that were those were the Ephesian elders. And so he speaks to them and talks about his heart's desire to share the gospel of Christ. And so that is his care for all the churches. Later on, he'll talk about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It has a long list of all the different things that he's involved with. And he says, all these things, fightings without, fears within. And he says, at the very end of that portion, he says, and all these things, the daily care that he had for the churches. And so he had a real pastoral heart for the things of Christ and for the things of the Lord's people. So that's the care they had for the churches. So right here, you have his conversion, then you have his calling, then you have his concern for the lost, and then his care, of course, for the churches. And at the very end of this book, the book of Acts here, in Acts chapter 28, you see the confidence that he has in the Lord, because he's talking about the things of the Lord to people who came in and visited him while he was under house arrest. And so he's talking with great confidence about the things of Christ. And he knew he would be released through the prayers of the Philippians. He talks about that. He says, I know I'll be delivered through the supply of the Spirit, through your prayers, he talks about. And he had a true confidence in the Lord. It's a good thing to have confidence in the Lord. We don't put our trust and confidence in anything else, do we? We put it in the Lord. And so that was the life of the Apostle Paul. Well, this conversion here of Paul in Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus, once again, is one of three conversions that we see. In Acts chapter 8, you have the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. He's a black man, and he comes to know the Lord through the work of Philip the evangelist. And here in Acts chapter 9, you see Saul of Tarsus coming to know the Lord, and that's without any human intervention. There's no one involved in it. Even though if you were to take the time and read it through, you read in the book of Romans chapter 16, there was his brethren who were praying before him, who were notable and were in the Lord before he was. And I can't help but think that those people were praying for Saul of Tarsus' conversion. So even though no one came to him with the scriptures and opened up the word to him like Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch, Saul of Tarsus came to know the Lord without any human intervention, but people were certainly praying for him. And so he's a Semite. He's Jewish. So you have a Hamitic man there in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch from the line of Ham. You have from the line of Shem here in Acts chapter 9 with this conversion, Saul of Tarsus. And then in Acts chapter 10, you have Cornelius, and he's a white man from the line of Japheth. And so those three sons of Noah are represented there by these three different conversions. And it's interesting to see how these three different people come to know the Lord. One comes to know the Lord through personal work. That's the work of Philip the evangelist. Opens up the scriptures one-on-one. Comes to know the Lord. No human intervention, as we mentioned, with Saul of Tarsus. But in Acts chapter 10, you have Peter standing and preaching the word like I would be doing right here. And so some people come to know the Lord through the public preaching of the word. Some people come to know the Lord because they open the scriptures and they read it for themselves. John Wesley, others, we've heard about those great testimonies. And others are just led to the Lord because of personal work of those who have a concern for someone who's not a believer in Christ. So wonderful lessons that come down to us through this portion of scripture. But what I'd like to do in the brief time that we have is talk about the things that accompany salvation. The things that accompany salvation, like the writer in Hebrews 6 is talking about. Well, what are some of those things? Well, look what it says here in verse 1. It says, Saul, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of his way, whether they were men or women, didn't bother him who they were, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem, and that he would imprison them. Paul gives his testimony four different times in the New Testament. And each time when he gives his testimony, you feel the sense that he didn't even forgive himself, as someone has said. He would call himself the chief of sinners. Another occasion, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, I'm the less than the least of all the saints. So Paul kept thinking, boy, you know, I really was guilty of this. He just tried to destroy the church in Galatians chapter 1, is the way it's recorded. And yet he was met by the marvelous grace of God here on the road to Damascus. Wonderful trophy of grace. And we were thinking through some of the thoughts in Ephesians this morning in an earlier meeting. And you know, you look at verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1, and all the way through, I think it's to the 14th verse, that's one long sentence talking about the praise of the glory of his grace. And Paul wrote that. I'm sure he could think about himself and he could stand in there and say, I'm the recipient of God's great grace and great mercy. And so are all of us who know the Lord. Can't forget that. We are the trophies of his grace. And we want to think about it and dwell on. That's why we come together and in the remembrance meeting to remind ourselves. Hearts need to be reminded all the time, don't they? And I think of the account there in Genesis chapter 14 when Abram was coming back from the slaughter of the kings and a man mysteriously comes out of the woodwork, we might say, Melchizedek, a real person. And it says in the description there, he's a priest of Salem. You know, he's a king and a priest. And of all things that he has in his hands are bread and wine. And it was designed to intercept Abram from being influenced by the king of Sodom, who came out and he wanted the people for himself. And Abram, because of that interaction of this great king priest, beautiful picture of Christ, says, no, I want to remind myself of who I belong to and what he's done for me. Great picture there, Genesis chapter 14, worth looking at over and over again. And so here is Saul of Tarsus, and he is coming out, and he's doing damage to the church. There's no question about it. It says he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. You get this imagery here, the bull, like breathing out and wanting to do damage to Christians. It says in verse 3, he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone around about him a light from heaven. And that starts three different things I'd like to highlight here in this brief portion. One is Paul's life as a pattern for salvation. And then a pattern for sanctification. And then a pattern for service. Three things in the life of Saul of Tarsus right here. The pattern for salvation, the pattern for sanctification, his growth in the Lord, and then pattern for his service for Christ. And so we see three different things. And one of those things regarding his salvation is that it is the suddenness of his salvation that we see. See, all these things that, you know, part of the life of Saul of Tarsus is seen so clearly there. So the source of salvation, he would write about this later on in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He says of the Lord that he loved me and gave himself for me. You know, Saul of Tarsus before that, he was someone greatly revered in the Judaism. Says in Galatians chapter 1, he exceeded his contemporaries in these things. He was a young man, and yet people took their coats off and laid him at his feet when the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was being stoned there at Jerusalem. He must have commanded tremendous respect to have this huge throng of people who said, okay, Saul, you stand over there, you watch our clothes while we finish up our business here with Stephen. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, it says, in his own personal life. He was tutored there in that way. He was someone who exceeded his contemporaries. This man commanded a lot of respect, and he hated the cause of Christ. He thought he was doing God's service by serving the way he did. And when he gives his testimony in Acts chapter 23, he says, I lived in all good conscience until now. How could he be in good conscience when he was trying to kill Christians? That's because the system that he was part of, the religious system that he was a part of, was a self-righteousness, a religion of self, of the idea of I can earn my way to heaven by doing good works, by pulling myself up by my own bootstraps, whatever wording and phraseology you want to use. He thought he was on his way to heaven, so he could say that good conscience when really he was working against the things of Christ. He would make a reference to this. He says, when the voice of the Lord came in verse 5, he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, like those cattle prods. And his conscience was being pricked at every point of the journey. And so he knew something was striking at his heart. And when someone doesn't know the Lord, they can't make heads or tails because they're blinded by the god of this world. But they are knowing something's not right. It's really poking at their conscience, and they work even harder. So when someone comes to you and you maybe share a word of witness to them and they react to that, you are hitting a nerve in their lives. The tendency is for believers to back away. We don't want to push. We don't want to offend somebody. We don't want to turn them away. And yet that is the very thing that indicates that their heart and conscience is being spoken to. So we don't give up. We push even further in an honoring way. We adorn the doctrine of God, it says in Philippians chapter 2. But you still share the gospel with those that need life from Christ. And thankfully, there were those in Romans chapter 16 that were praying for him, that were in Christ before Paul was. There are many, I'm sure, that were praying for Saul of Tarsus, certainly praying about the situation, for the work that he was doing against the church. And so eventually, in the course of time, the Lord speaks to this person in a way in which they could understand. And so in verse 4, we see it here when the double call comes to Saul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, it's interesting that when the Lord went to the cross and when they reviled him and they threatened him, it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he threatened not. He didn't kick back. And when people accused him, he never said a word. He never opened his mouth. The only time he opened his mouth is when there was a vow that was involved in it. And then he had to. He was obligated to say something. But he never said anything. But here we see him speaking up when the church, his bride, is being spoken about. You know, it's one thing when somebody directs their onslaught of criticism to you, but when they speak against your bride, your heart wells up. And that's what happens here. The Lord speaks up when the church is being persecuted. In verse 5, he directs his attention to Saul here and says, Jesus, whom thou persecutest, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. And he, Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And this is one of the two great questions that come from the lips of Saul of Tarsus when he comes to have a dynamic encounter with the living Christ right here. At this point, there's two great questions. And these are the two great questions that come to any Christian when they first come to the Lord. Lord, first was, who are you? That would be answered. That's salvation. And what will you have me to do? That's a question that everyone who names the name of Christ should be asking. Lord, what will you have me to do? Wherever it is, whatever you want, what will you have me to do? Some have a certain ministry here, some have a certain ministry there. It doesn't matter. The magnitude of the ministry is all up to the Lord. But the question is, what will you have me to do? Wherever that is, man or woman. And so Saul asked that question. So we see the source of salvation. It's the Lord himself. And it wasn't Judaism that did it. It wasn't a system. It wasn't religion that did it. It's not going into a local assembly, not going into a local church, not being baptized, not being under Sunday school, VBS, whatever it might be. It's a dynamic encounter with the one who loved you and gave himself for you. That's a person. He loved me and gave himself for me. Paul could then say that as a believer in Christ. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. That's a whole big difference between church and commandments and externals. Paul could say in Philippians chapter 3, if you want to pull out the script here, I exceeded my contemporaries, and I had these credentials that would have earned me a lot of accolades. And so he goes through all his credentials, 4 natural and 3 are acquired. And he talks about these. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And I was of the tribe of Benjamin. He goes through the whole list. And I was exceedingly zealous of the church. And he brings out all these things. He says, but none of these are important to me. I count them refuse that I might win Christ. those externals, that rap sheet, we might say, all those credentials didn't mean a thing. It didn't gain him salvation. All these credentials don't gain us salvation. It's knowing Christ's love for us and saying, oh, this is a person who went to the Calvary for me. And that great transaction, that great work that took place, speaks to people's hearts. And they say, he did that for me? And he wins you over. That man of Calvary who gave himself for me, died on Calvary. So that's the great work of our Savior. So it's the source of salvation, the scope of salvation. We see that in the different conversions that we talk about. There's the suddenness of salvation, right? He didn't ramp up to this. It's a suddenly. It says suddenly he was there. Fell to the earth and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Suddenly there was a light that shone around him. Person may be exposed to the gospel message week in, week out, all these things. But then suddenly, I heard someone talk about that to me just recently. Suddenly it just made sense and he trusted Christ as Savior. Don't stop praying for the salvation of those who are outside of Christ. And of course, the sovereignty of salvation, we see that as well. You see in this account here, we talked about the people that were praying for Paul. But in Mark chapter 2, you see the paralytic. He was brought to Christ through the intervention of four different friends who came through the roof the house and lowered him down. He had an encounter with Christ that way. But in the very next passage, you have Matthew who comes to know the Lord when the Lord is just walking by and says, come follow me. The contrast between those different salvation experiences just shows the sovereignty of God. I always like it in this particular song or hymn. What shall I do, my God, to love, my loving God to praise, the length and breadth and height to prove, the depth of sovereign grace. Thy sovereign grace to all extends, immense and unconfined. From age to age it never ends, it reaches all mankind. Throughout the world its breadth is known, wide as infinity, so wide it never passed by one, or else it passed by me. Those are the words of Charles Wesley, and it outlines for us Ephesians chapter 3, the different dimensions of the love of Christ. The breadth and height and depth and length of Christ. And so, salvation is a tremendous thing that takes place. Now, this is an interesting account that I heard one time, and I know our time is short, but I'll just read it real quickly because it makes a lot of sense. It talks about the conversion of John Wesley. And it says, in the midst of the psalm they were reading, wherewith their service began, the sea broke over and split the mainsail in pieces, covered the ship, and poured in between the decks. He was with Moravians who knew the Lord. He says, a terrible screaming from the other passengers began among the English. The Moravians looked up and without intermission calmly sang on. I asked one of them afterwards, were you not afraid? And he answered, thank God, no. John Wesley was so impressed with these people that he eventually made a detailed study of the hymnal used in their church service in Herrnhut, Germany. Soon he introduced a number of English translations of these Moravian hymns into the Anglican services. And so between 1737 and 1786, the Wesleys published between them 63 hymnals. Can you imagine that? 63 hymnals. With many hymns of the Moravian background. Following a short and unsuccessful ministry in America, the disillusioned Wesleys returned to England, where once again they came under the influence of a group of devout Moravian believers meeting in Aldersgate, London. In May 1738, both of these brothers had a spiritual heartwarming experience, realizing that though they had been zealous in the church's ministry, they were very religious, but they weren't saved. Religious but wrong, as someone said. Neither had they ever personally accepted Christ as Savior, nor had known the joy of their religious faith, as did their Moravian friends. From that time, the Wesleys' ministry took on a whole new dimension and power because they came to know the Lord. It's a great story there of salvation in Christ. That's the pattern of salvation. Real briefly, here is a pattern of sanctification, life of Saul of Tarsus. What happens when he asks these two questions, Lord, who are you? That begins a salvation event that took place right there. And then the process of sanctification. And that's the pattern. Paul said in his own life, he says, my life was to be a pattern. 1 Timothy chapter 1 is a pattern for those who would afterwards believe. So what is the pattern? Well, the first thing that we see here with Saul of Tarsus is when Ananias is dispatched to meet him, verse 11, he says, who should be looking for? Look for Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays. Genuine prayer. Saul of Tarsus certainly prayed before, but did he have a direct connection with the God of heaven? And the answer is no. But now he was. One of the first indications of true life in Christ, the things that accompany salvation, is prayer, genuine prayer. Genuine connection with the God of heaven. That's the first thing. The second thing is that he was baptized. Look what it says here, verse 18. Immediately there fell from his eyes that it had been scales, and he received his sight and arose and was baptized. Now he was a brother before that. Look at verse 17. Ananias went his way after being dispatched by the Lord to go find Saul. He had entered into the house where Saul was, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul wasn't baptized yet, and yet Ananias called him Brother Saul. I was in a Bible study one time with someone who had come from a group who believed in water regeneration, that you're not saved unless you are baptized. And I pointed this verse out to him, and I said, well, look at it. It says, Brother Saul. He called him a brother before he was baptized. He said, I never saw that before. That solves it right there. That was proof enough for him. Brother Saul, before he was baptized. Baptism is the confirmation that there's something serious going on in the life of the person who said yes to Christ. So that's one of the key things that accompany salvation. First is prayer and worship, of course, with that, and then baptism. And then it says here that when he's, verse 19, he received food, he was strengthened, and was Saul certain days with the disciples who were at Damascus. That's fellowship. Wanting to spend time with the Lord's people. In Acts chapter 16, Lydia begged for the contingent of Paul and his associates to spend time with her, and she put them up in her expensive house, it sounds like. That's the evidence of the things that accompany salvation. That's fellowship. The Philippian jailer said, come to my house, and there salvation occurred. A whole household got baptized. That was fellowship. And over again, you see this point of fellowship. And even the early church continues steadfastly in that discipline of fellowship with the Lord's people. It shows that we have desire to be with the Lord and with his people. And so fellowship. 1 Kings chapter 19, and Elijah's, and we'll be talking about it during this week of meetings. 1 Kings chapter 19, the first downturn he took in his own life is when he left his servant before he himself went into the wilderness and cut off that fellowship. Such a vital part of the Christian life. And so three things that show the pattern of sanctification. And there's one more thing we want to mention, the pattern for service. And we see it here in these next two verses, three verses. Verse 20, immediately he, Saul of Tarsus, preached Christ in the synagogue, that he's the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed them who called on his name in Jerusalem? Verse 22, but Saul increased the more in strength, confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ he witnessed in the synagogue. Indeed, he was showing the fact that he wanted to serve the Lord. What will you have me to do? And so his life is indeed a pattern for salvation, a pattern for sanctification, and a pattern for service. It's a wonderful account right there. You see the book of Acts, beginning at chapter 13, is occupied with the ministry of Saul of Tarsus. Some have called it, well, it's the Acts of the Apostles. Well, it's really the Acts of Peter and Paul. Those are two sections in the book of Acts, and it follows their ministry. But it should challenge you and challenge me to really make our lives count for Christ. What are we doing for the Lord? Are we speaking for him? You know, it talks about fruit bearing in the New Testament, at John chapter 15. Herein shall you bear much fruit, then shall be, I be glorified if you bear much fruit. It says that in verse 8, chapter 15. Bearing fruit for the Lord. A lot of different ways we do it. Do it internally in our own lives, in our own character, showing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. But also we show it by our work that we do for Christ. Witnessing for Him. And showing in our own character, our own conduct, what we're doing for the Savior. To show our love for Him. And here is a great pattern. Life of Saul of Tarsus. Comes to know Christ. Asks these questions. And then begins a life of fruitful ministry for the Lord. You know, one day we'll stand before the Lord and we'll give an account as to how we used our talents and gifts that He gave to us. It says gifts and calling God are without repentance. That God doesn't repent about it, doesn't feel sorry about it. But He's looking for fruit from us. And Paul right here in Acts chapter 9, by his life, is giving us an example of what that's all about. And the Lord is speaking to us and what we can do for Him. And so may the Lord bless these words for our help, for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for our time together and Your precious word. Speak to our hearts. Lord, is there anyone here that does not know Christ as Savior? Help them to understand that salvation is not a process. It's instantaneous. It's not a product of our good works, but it's coming to know Christ, bowing at the feet of the Savior and saying yes to Him. And so, Father, we pray that You would indeed work. We pray, Father, for the blessing for the meetings this week, too. That there will be many that come to know Christ as Savior. Many Christians who maybe perhaps need a special touch from You that will be strengthened in their walk and their witness. And we pray, Lord, that You speak to them. Restore some that need to be restored. Lord, help them to come back and enjoy the joy of their salvation. So many different levels, Lord, that Your word can be working in people's hearts and minds for Your honor and for Your glory. So we pray Your blessing over that entire event all this week and the subsequent the conversations that will take place even during this week and perhaps afterwards as well. Again, Father, to highlight the riches of Your grace and of Your glory. And so we thank You, Father, for our time together in Your precious word. Pray that You bless it. In Christ's name, amen.